flying around the passage and not really getting down to any of the details yet, but there's some preliminary things that we need to get under our belts, and that's what we're getting done. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And we'll stop right there and pick this up after we have prayer. Eric, I know you're back there. Would you lead us in prayer, please? All right, we're getting ready now to receive the highest of the sonship decision-making skills, the one that takes the most amount of time, the one that takes the most amount of deliberation, the one that takes the most amount of expertise and skill, and that is to receive the instruction of godly equity. And our Father puts a very high price on this, as we've been trying to show, and we've been talking about equity a little bit. We have been looking at this passage in general, not with any details in mind, but just in general, as to think about, almost as a son would look at it and ponder it and think about after he's read it all or after he's heard it all, what is it that this is going to demand of me? What are some of the things that I can easily see that I'm going to have from the wisdom and the justice and the judgment that I've just received to be able to do what this demands of me? And there are demands and there are requirements. And we've talked about some of those things as the Spirit of God, that small case s, Spirit which is of God. And we've talked about some other things, but this is this is what we're dealing with tonight, is one of the big issues that I think helps us understand why our Father has done what he's done and chosen what he's chosen to tell us about when it comes to equity, so that we really do have this skill in working up and fully doing its job. And we haven't even dealt with several things yet that we want to mention before we get to the details. One of those things is the naturalness of this. I know it sounds like, you know, we just got done with knowing the time and that it's high time to wake out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of dark. Put on the armor of light. Walk honestly as in the day and all that. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And it most sounds like God just stripped his gears and shifted into something. We were all revved up there, and all of a sudden we just shifted gears. Well, we did shift gears, but we did it very naturally. There's a natural reason why this comes next, and why the weaker brother is going to now be the focus of attention. And don't think for one minute that we have set aside the issue of the adversary, his works of darkness, and the activity of his policy of evil against us. Because if you pay attention once again to the corresponding exhortations that match up with this back in Proverbs chapter 5 and Proverbs chapter 6, you're going to see that the strange woman is dealt with. We're going to meet her in spades, so to speak, after this section is over. And this now is, we really need to see it from our Father's perspective, to see the naturalness of why this is next and why the things that he's dealing with are the things he's dealing with. And one of those things that I talked about before in doing what we're doing now is that you need, my understanding is, you really need to understand a little bit about bringing to the table that spirit which is of God that has been now generated within you that covers a plethora of details and a very powerful tools and skill sets that you have acquired or you should have acquired by now that is going to be now brought to bear. You're going to be pulling those tools out. And this is still kind of like that judgment clearinghouse where a situation comes up and you're going to look at it and you're going to say, well, there are some things that I was taught in wisdom, for instance, I'm not going to need those. This really isn't going to be about business and about what I do in my business and as serving the Lord and all those kinds of things. But there are other things that we were taught about that we start to see the genius in why our Father taught us that. And why one of the very first things he did after we got this huge dose of what it means to be an adult son, the very first thing he teaches you in wisdom is to start to think of others and not think of yourself more highly and start to get this body thinking going. Well, there's an ulterior motive to that, a very godly ulterior motive to that. And it began a process. There's other components that we'll just remind ourselves of as well that began to develop that process so that when this comes along, this isn't unnatural at all. This isn't abnormal at all. This shouldn't be a forced issue at all. This should be something that is very natural, and you would almost come along and say, I'm not surprised at all by this. This would be the next thing. This would be the thing that this would be the arena in which the adversary is now going to really try to kick up another round of not just tribulation but of some distress that is going to be coming our way, and that is going to be because of what the goals and the aims and the objectives of godly equity really can produce. It's one of the most important and powerful decision-making skills that you will ever have. And one of the other things that we have been doing is we have been getting a good review and understanding once again of the issue of our liberty. And that's why I say, if you think about how this has gone down, you've been given a huge dose of the issue that you are no longer going to be treated as a child, because in childhood you were under tutors and governors. The tutor did what, primarily? Yeah, he disciplined. What else did he do? He taught. He would teach the child. He would discipline the child. And so basically, one of the underlining principles or one of the major root elements of the tutor is what? That's right. He would point out to that child, that's right, that's wrong. That's wrong, that's right. He was always telling the child what he was doing wrong and always telling the child what he was doing right. And that's what children have to be. They have to be told that. It is one of the most destructive things you could ever do to a child and say, well, that's a good try. And maybe in your world or in some other world, that's right. No. 2 and 2 is 4. It's never 5. And as far as I'm concerned, if you put that down, you're wrong. I mean, children need to hear that. You are wrong. And from time to time, you are a loser. You lost. You didn't win. The tutor and the governor would point, or the tutor would be in charge of pointing that out. He wasn't with the child as much as the governor, but both of the tutors and the governors, they restricted the child's relationship and time that he spent with his father. Not entirely, but it was highly restricted under tutors and governors. Now, what's the governor's main job? Yeah, he makes all the decisions for the child. The child cannot determine what he's going to wear. The governor tells him that. And by the way, the governor would look around and he would determine what he's going to wear based upon a lot of things. Sometimes based upon a calendar. Well, today you're going to wear this. Well, I don't want to wear that. How many times when you were a child and you were drugged to church? You know, most of us had a drug problem when we were children. We were drug everywhere. I was drugged to church, and I was drugged to school, and I was drugged to the doctor, and I was, but anyway, my parents, I couldn't wear what I wore on Saturday to go to church on Sunday. That wouldn't do at all. And so you wore something entirely different, and they acted as a governor, and a child doesn't choose that. He doesn't choose what he eats, when he eats, where he sleeps, when he gets up. All of those kinds of things that govern that child's decision-making process is all taken out of the hands of the child and given to the governor. And that's what it was like in childhood. Even when Israel was in childhood, when this guy here that's represented on the board here by this high priest, he's a child. I mean, heavens, he's kind of dressed up goofy anyway. That would appeal to a child. It's got all kinds of flashy things and little bells that make noise. And children would just love that stuff. And now there are people preaching in pulpits today to Christians all over this land that are saying, this is what we need to do, and this is what we are. We're a priesthood, and we're this, and we're that, and they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. And they're destroying people's lives by putting them back under childhood. That's disastrous. And living this way was a disaster, as we will notice tonight a little bit more. But at the time appointed by the Father, you know that adoption takes place. And one of the grand privileges of being an adopted son is the liberty that you now have. And before you get to equity, you have to have in your mind and operating within your human spirit this really well-understood, well-defined, great grasp that you should have upon the liberty that you have in Christ. That you are not under the law, and you're not restricted by certain days and certain calendar events and those kinds of things, or what you eat or what you drink or what you don't eat. And these, you are free. And that needs to first make the deepest, powerful impact upon you, that, and God designs it to be that way. You're supposed to almost relish in that freedom, in that liberty that you have. He wants you to grasp it and realize it's a real thing. It's not pretend. Because what you're going to do with that liberty is now going to be one of the most godly things that any man or any woman in Christ will ever do. And that is determined on your own to restrict it. And now you're starting to act like your father, who has ultimate liberty and has highly restricted it in order to even deal with you as his son and daughter. Well, that's one of the things that you've got to have. And by the way, as I said on Sunday, was it Sunday? I'm off on my dates too. I haven't got back into my routine yet as much as I want to. But if you pay attention, my understanding, and again, it's my understanding, but if I'm right in my understanding, one of the reasons, it may not be the, you know, when I went over stuff with Keith, it was always like, he'd say, okay, why this? And I'd give him my reason. And he would normally say, well, that's a reason. Okay, so I haven't got to the reason. Well, this is a reason, and I'm persuaded, the more I've studied it out even more, that it is the reason. You have two examples that God has the Apostle Paul give you when it comes to dealing with the weaker brother. One, in dealing with what he eats. And about the only thing that you can derive, and there's a lot more detail than this, but one of the things you're going to learn, you're going to learn how, if you were to sit down and with somebody and they were eating something or didn't eat something, and the terminology isn't this here. This is one of these instances where you're taught something, and then later on God says, this is what you can call it. But what you're actually getting here when it comes to the first week or the first example of eating and not eating and the despising that could come with it and the judging that could come with that, the ramifications that could come with it, basically what you're doing is you're telling somebody, whether you're the weaker brother telling the stronger or the stronger telling the weaker, what's right and what's wrong. You're trying to be his tutor. And when it comes to the issue of observing days, the calendar year, and regarding one day above another, and I grant you, you can get into, well, you can say, well, that's right and wrong too. But if you really understand, either in Israel's program or even in the Gentiles, and their pagan religions and what it required, there was that calendar governed everything that you did. None of you in here know what it's like to live like a Jew, and neither do I. But if you tried to live, I mean really live as a Jew lived under the law during the time of Christ, observing every, there was something on your calendar, and it governed what you did, it governed how you shopped, it governed what you were going to do with your animals. It governed everything. And what you're actually having developed within you through this process and the way your father ingeniously put it together, when it comes to the issue of those days and what you would, how you would respond to a weaker brother or how they would respond to you, you could actually end up being their governor. And he's teaching you in the process of your godly equity, how to never, ever, the one thing it'll almost be like coming out of Romans 7. When you come out of Romans 7, you will never, ever in your, if you, that works properly in you, you will never, ever entertain, nor will you be beguiled or bewitched into entertaining the idea that you could ever put your life into practice in Christ under the law. And when you get out of Romans 15 and verse 7, you're going to, and then that works effectually, you will never, you're going to be so hypersensitive, you will never, ever put yourself in a position with a weaker brother of being their tutor or their governor. And maybe you don't realize this, but that is a hard thing to do. And you're looking at somebody who seemingly still hasn't learned it. I still want to get somebody who, if I find the teeniest bit of softness of heart, it's like I would just want to say, get this and 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 get this. And I just want to pile it on them. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. Consider where they are. And consider who they are designed to be. And that's something you now intelligently know. Do you realize that you know what a Christian is supposed to be, and 99% of Christianity, they don't know what they're supposed to be? You know what that other member of the body, if he's a believer in the Baptist church, the Presbyterian church, or whatever church it is, if he's truly a believer, he's a part of your body, the body of Christ. The problem is he has no idea what he's supposed to be in that body. You do. So how are you going to be treating these situations? Well, we need to again appreciate that we're not anybody's tutor and not anybody, and you've got to realize God doesn't use tutor and governor anywhere in Romans. That's brought up in Galatians. And he doesn't stop and tell you what a tutor and governor is. He expects you've learned something about that. And not just you, listen, you're not going to learn what it means to not be somebody's tutor and governor by going to the dictionary and learning it up and looking it up in a dictionary. In other words, just the little bit that we've talked about, that's not good enough. Well, you can say, well, a tutor is the teacher and he has the rod of discipline and he teaches right from wrong. The governor is the one who governs everything in the son's life from morning to evening and all of these kinds of things. That's fine to get started, but you're going to get way beyond that in Romans 14 and the first 7 verses of 15. So that when you look at the words tutor and governor, when you come to Galatians, you're going to deeply know what that's about. And it's got far more behind it than just what we've learned so far. All right, let's look at some of the liberty that we have and that we've known that we've had, and I don't expect this to be brand new information to anybody, but I just want to review it. One of the first things that we've done is that when we were looking at this to begin with, back in the time that we were first talking about sonship and the difference between childhood and adulthood, and getting a grasp of the liberty that we have now as adult sons in Christ, there's a lot of differences. There's more differences than what I've got, what I put on the board. I put 3 of them on the board, and there's more differences than that. And I'm sure you can go and list a lot more than that of what it means to be treated as an adult son versus a child. But these are some of the first ones we looked at, and it's fascinating how they hold up so well in now coming back and looking at them and saying, hey, I was almost shocked because I don't remember what I taught. I was shocked to go back and look at my own notes and realize I said a lot of things right in this section about Romans 14. Back all the way back then. Well, let's take a look at just a couple of these tonight and we'll see how far we can get before the snow arrives. And so the first one here, I've changed up a little bit. You remember that I've said many times, I know it's been a lot of times, that when we first started into the sonship education and edification, that there were areas that, you know, I may be settled on it, but maybe looking back over it, they weren't said as well as they could be said. And that there were maybe some times that we'd look back and have to make a few adjustments. Well, this is one of those times. It's not a big adjustment, but it is an adjustment. And I've caught myself at it, so I don't need to get any emails or phone calls. I don't get emails and phone calls anyway because I won't take them. I'm done with that. But just so I don't get any questions about it. And I'm surprised I didn't get questions about it the first time. So what I do is I try to check myself just to make sure that I'm clear on it. The first one that we looked at was what we originally had was freedom from fear motivation. I've added the words the law's fear motivation. Now, why would I do that?
Yeah.
Because there is, and there's a fear motivation for a member of the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. And if somebody was sharp and they heard me say that one of the differences between being a child and being an adult son is that an adult son is free from fear motivation. You're not motivated by fear. And then they'd pin me against the wall, and they'd put the Bible up in front of me, and they'd turn to Philippians, and they'd turn to Colossians, they'd turn to several passages like that over in the pastoral epistles, and they'd say, Paul, your apostle says right here to fear God. And they're right. There is a proper fear is one of those words you've got to use in its context. And when you're first told about this, you're told about it back there in Romans chapter 8, the very first 2 verses of our sonship experience together in verse 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit, small case s spirit, of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the large case s spirit, the Holy Spirit, spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I'm not going to go back over all the details of that, but one of the things you see there is in verse 15, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now, it's interesting. I think in the book of Romans, I had it jotted down on a little sliver of paper, and I forgot it. But when you begin with our epistles, when you begin with Romans, by the time we hit where we are in chapter 14, in fact, in the entire epistle, in the entire letter of Romans, I think fear is only used four times. And none of them are used in the sense of the fear of God in your sanctified life. The first time he ever uses it back there when he's indicting the human race, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Well, fear of God is something that has to be carefully considered within what the context is driving at. And there is a very positive fear that we are to have. It's a good kind of fear. It's fear that is designed to impress upon you the importance of something to such a degree that you'll do nothing. And that's a godly... But what's interesting is that terminology doesn't occur until after Romans doctrine is under your belt. I think the first time it comes up that way is in 2 Corinthians. And then you have it comes up in level 2 in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and in level 3. So there's something about the fear of God in the healthy, positive aspect of it that he's teaching us without telling us that's what it is. He's teaching it to us. But the one thing you don't ever have to be motivated by is the fear that comes from being under that law. And so I've adjusted that and made it a little more accurate and precise. Freedom from the law's fear motivation. And that is something you're free from. As a son, you don't have the spirit of bondage again to fear. The spirit of bondage is that law system with its tutor and governor. That's why it's called that. Because the tutor has got the rod of discipline. And that's one of the things a young child is by nature, and it's not a bad thing at all. He's fearful of his parents, especially his father. In the sense that as a child, his father bears the brunt of the disciplinary measure. I'm not saying the mother doesn't, but the father is the one who really lowers the boom. The spirit of bondage has as its kind of standard operating procedure the tutor and governor system, and God utilized that back in time past with the nation of Israel as his heirs. And that's called bondage. The law was a yoke of bondage. Paul describes it that way. We looked at it over in Galatians 5:1, as we have seen. It's described that way for us all through Romans chapter 7. The law binds you. It enslaves you to sin's mastership. It binds you to only operate on the weakness of your flesh. But now you've got to understand, appreciate that the law not only has that kind of bondage to it, but it has a bondage to it that's more of an issue of a tutor and governor system. It binds you to being treated as immature, as irresponsible. You can't be left on your own to determine what to do, and therefore it has to come along and it gives extreme discipline, strict disciplinary measures for failures. It binds you to a restricted relationship with your father. No Jew could just go marching up and say, where is God? Well, at one time, the Jews could see where God was. Where was he? Back in the days of the tabernacle, or when David first got the temple going. Yeah, he was the Shekinah light was right over the Holy of Holies. Moses went in there and met with God. Well, I'm Shlomo Goldberg from the tribe of Ephraim, and I'm just going to waltz my way up there, and I want to see him, and I want to talk with him, and I'm just going to go blown right by the outer curtain. I'm going to go right through the holy place. I'm going to go right past that inner curtain, and I'm going to tap my hand right there on the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat, and I'm going to say, Lord, I want to talk to you, and I want to talk to you right now. What would happen to me? I'd be killed. You can't do that. No, you've got to go through a whole system. There's none of that kind of thing. The Holy Spirit wasn't given to them. They had no means by which they had a way of actual spiritual communication with the Father. You had a very restricted relationship and great limitations on what you can know, what you could learn. And it binds you to not being able to function on your own as an adult. And the law has a great number of ways in which it can bind you, and therefore it's called a spirit of bondage. It has the thing, the very thing that your Father knows is going to be the key for your heart to be like His heart, your small case S spirit to be as His small case S spirit. That's why He says there in Romans 8 that that spirit is now a spirit of bondage when you're under that law system. And as long as it's in that state, it cannot be utilized for any kind of sonship activity. And I'm going back over this because I know you've heard this before. But that's what you're doing to somebody when you act as their tutor and governor. That's what you're doing to their small case S spirit. You know who you're binding them to? You. That's who you're binding. And don't you ever do that. And that's something a pastor's got to know. The finest razor line a pastor will ever walk is being the father to his assembly that he should be and stepping over that line and starting to become their tutor and their governor. And it takes real skill to know when you've done it and to not go over that line. Under sonship, you've got liberty. Under the law, the tutors and governors bound you to the issue of fear. That's why you do things. You do things because you're afraid of being disciplined. Under sonship, you're free at liberty of being motivated to do things that's based upon the marvelous privilege of God's grace to you. And for us as sons, we have the freedom from throwing off the tutor and governor operation when it comes to learning what God wants us to learn in this dispensation of grace. He's not dealing with us on the basis of being, He's not even being our tutor or our governor. That's got the strap on His side. It's got the rod of discipline in His hand. And when you don't learn what you ought to learn and don't conform to what you ought to conform to, He comes along and whacks you or chastens you and disciplines you and so forth like that, like a child. I'm not saying there's not sonship discipline. There is. But that's not how you deal with an adult. That's how you deal with a child. And God hasn't put a supervisor over us to tell us what we ought to do, what God's will is, and divine His will, and figure out in particular matters, or who makes all our decisions for us, what we should wear, where we should go, what entertainment we should look at or not look at, so forth and so on. Those are decisions you're going to have to come up with between you and your Father that are consistent with who He's made you to be in Christ and the effectual working of the doctrine that you have in your inner man. Well, we've been delivered from all that bondage, and we're free from all that. We're not bound to being children in a childhood state. We have the liberty of adulthood. And that is what you need to appreciate and a great impact for just how great that state is. And you need to appreciate that living under that law system and the tutor and governor system, none of it was designed to be wonderful. And I say that because that's what most of Christianity looks at as wonderful. If we could just put the temple back in Jerusalem. Or if we could just get the priesthood going again. You know, there's a lot of Christians out there learning Hebrew just because they think that that's a better language to know God in. It's all kinds of things going on out there. I seem to know some of them, but I don't know what the weather is. But no, it's sonship with all of its adult liberty. That's what's wonderful. It's wonderful to not have any restriction up here, that as an adult son, I have absolute freedom of access to my Father. I don't have to go through this guy down here at all. I can tell him to go take a hike. And by the way, a Levite who is properly educated would be longing for the day when he could take those stupid things off and never have to trust in them again, and where he could walk as a son. Because they could tell what they'd given up after a while at Mount Sinai, what they had done. By the way, Jesus Christ never wore that stuff. God has reasons for why he was born of the tribe of Judah. Anyway, but there's a lot of fools and foolish activity going on, and the most foolish thing any member of the Church of Body Christ could ever do is in view of who God has made you to be in Christ, and given you the position that Christ he's given you as adult sons, to go back under that law and to live like that. And that's one of the great freedoms that we have, the freedom from the law's fear motivation. That's not what motivates us anymore. So that's kind of one of the first things and distinctions that we looked at, and benefits that we have as being treated as sons in this dispensation of grace, as opposed to childhood treatment of the children of Israel under the law system of tutors and governors. Freedom from the law's fear motivation. Well, let's take a look at another one this evening. And by the way, you can go back and do a lot of work on your own to I'm just scratching the surface, but you could go back and find a lot of this when I'm talking about the way in which they had to approach God, and basically they walked around. They didn't have the completed Word of God, for one thing, and so they didn't know all that God was going to write. And children just don't know a lot of stuff. You know, but anyway, let's look at this, the second one we had on the board: freedom from the rudiments of the world. This is kind of like the first one, but this is the issue this is a very large issue. It deals with a whole bunch of things, and so I'm just going to cut it short. But the gist of the issue of freedom from the rudiments of the world is the issue of all that is involved in being under that law and that bondage and mastership to strictly regulated religious lifestyles in which you observe days and months and times and years. And isn't that going to be brought up in Romans 14? Yes, it is. That's going to be brought up in Romans 14. Some observe one day and some don't. The use of rituals, the use of ceremonies. I, just during the time in which Lincoln was born, had heard, I don't think Cindy was around, but I heard more than one occasion of being on, when you're on those maternity wards, you know, you're always around a lot of mothers and fathers and all this kind of business is going on. And apparently they don't do the nurseries the way they used to. Used to, the nursery had a big window and you could look and see all the babies. They don't do that anymore. I guess it's kind of like prison now. You just tell them the number and then they bring them up, and then they pull the curtain and you get to see the thing and then put them back. But more than one occasion, I heard somebody talking about that one of the first things they needed to do for that baby was to get it baptized. And there are people who believe that if that baby isn't baptized and he dies, he's not going to go to heaven. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. And I think in that case, you have to pray him out of purgatory. But it's more than just prayer. You have to pay. Good grief. It's like the government sat down and said, what kind of a religion can we come up with? And they came up with Roman Catholicism. That baby is covered by grace until he comes to an age of accountability. So he don't need to be sprinkled or dunked or fire hosed. I think a bath would be good, but It has nothing to do with his salvation as a child. But these are the kinds of ceremonies, observances, water baptism, physical circumcision, holidays. You know, it's really funny to me. I just think it's hilarious that everybody says that, you shouldn't say happy holidays. You should say Merry Christmas. You know, don't take Christ. Christ never was in Christmas. Don't take Christ out of Christmas. Well, he never was in it. But there's a reason why it ends in Mass, too, by the way. Speaking of Roman Catholicism. One of the things that I was talking, or that I was observing, and I thought it was funny, was that everybody gets their nose out of joint about Happy Holiday. That's actually more religiously biased than Merry Christmas. Because holiday is our word for holy day. You're saying that's a holy day, Happy Holy Day. But people don't know their own language, so they just make stupid mistakes. But these are things that are under that umbrella, or in the gist realm of the rudiments of the world, along with dietary regulations. Let's see. Is that mentioned in Romans 14? Yeah, it is. And the like. You see the word rudiments. Rudiments, and it's interesting. And here's a study, if you want to have some fun, that I haven't even done. I put this on the back burner, and when I was looking back over this, I thought, yeah, I stuck that on a sticky note and forgot about it, but now I'm thinking about it. Over in, you might write this down. We won't go look at it because we're getting close to time. But over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 9, you have the word elements. It's the Greek word stoicheion, which I could put on the board for you and make you impressed with how that I can write Greek and know just exactly where to put the accent, and that it's a circumflex accent, it's not an acute or a grave. But that it doesn't really edify. But what I find interesting is that over in Colossians 2:8 and 20 through 23, chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, you're going to find that same Greek word, stoicheion, only now they call it elements, or rudiments. In Galatians, it's called, stoicheion is translated as elements. In Colossians, it's translated as rudiments. I think a great study there is to figure out, if you want to find something out and have some fun on your own, you don't need Greek. Find out what the shade of meaning difference, what the discriminating difference between element and rudiment is, and why the King James translators took the, I guess I will put it up here, S-T-O-I-C-H, and then we have E-I-O-N, stoicheion, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-O-N, stoicheion. One place it's translated elements, one place it's translated rudiments. What's the difference? There's got to be a discriminating... I'm not saying I know. I haven't studied it out. This is the kind of thing I do. You say, well, I'll leave it to you. That's what I'm paying you to do. But there's one of the ways in which you've got the exact same Greek word, but the translators saw that in Galatians it should be elements. This is the Galatian passages. And over in the Colossian passages, it should be rudiments. And so you have elements, E-L-E, elements, rudiments, but it's the same Greek word. So there's got to be a little bit of a shade of meaning because you've advanced. What is it in the context that would call for the word rudiment over the word element? But either way, the word stoicheion actually means a row or a... Or putting things in a rank or in a series. If you look at the, for Cecil and some of you who've done what he's, the chart of the elements, they're not randomly put on there. To get down to really what stoicheion means, it means A, B, C. That's what it means. D, E, F, and so on. And That's stoikeion means the el- that's why it's translated elements at one point, because it's the ABCs of a thing. We would say it's the ABCs. It's the elements of the basic elements. Rudiments is another word, but I just know that there's some gold right there between. I just want to go home and study it out tonight. It's going to bother me. I'm going to think about it all night. Elements and rudiments. But these are called the elements and rudiments because of the nature of how they are directly associated with a child and childhood training. When you look at that word, when it's either elements or rudiments, it's terminology that is designed to go along with the training and teaching aids that a child would have in class, in school. And those teaching aids and training aids, those rudiments were, and especially the rudiments as Israel knew them in their childhood status, those were things which are only shadows without any real substance. They are signs, and they had wonders and signs, and then they were a wonder and a sign, by the way. Listen, I know nobody's going to hear this that cares, but a wonder and a sign is basically designed to impress a child. Woo! And that's really what the signs and wonders of Israel were. They were designed to impress children. They were the children of Israel. They weren't adult sons. Adult sons aren't too, all that too impressed by those things. I know that my father has the capacity to do that. The rudiments and the elements, these observances, the special days, the special places, the special diet, the special buildings, the special events, those are used to teach special needs children. That's what those things are for. And anytime you've got Christians running around saying, this is the great, this shows that God, you know, they hear that, I hear this all, you know, they, these preachers get up there, man, the other night it was God, it was so great, God really showed up. That's got to be one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. God really showed up. What they mean is that there was some really great display of the power of God. Everybody got slain in the Holy, everybody got speaking in tongues, everybody was getting healed and throwing crutches in the aisle and all that. God really showed up. Yeah, well, all those special things, those are for special needs children. And that basically describes most of Christianity today. They're special needs children. They're not, by the way. What makes it so sad is that's really not a bad thing. What's really bad is when you are an adult and you're acting like a special needs child. How would you like it? What would you think if in the Special Olympics, they even call it that, right? That's not politically incorrect, right, yet. It's called Special Olympics. All right, how would you like it if Usain Bolt, you know who he is? The fastest man on earth. He is the guy who holds the current world record for the 100-meter dash, as well as a bunch of other records. How would you like it if he was in the Special Olympics and competing with all the special needs kids? What would happen? Yeah. It would be scandal. He'd be run out. It would be, nobody would stand for such a thing. And they would look at that as being absolutely detestable that you would do something like that. Yeah, it would be disgusting. It would have all those terms that go with it. Well, that's just the most disgusting, despicable, reprehensible, blah, 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 blah thing. And yet the Christian church gets by with it every single dang day. They walk around as children when they're adults. They walk around talking about God. They rebuked a storm, or they rebuked cancer, or that they did, they rebuked their they had a misfire on cylinder number 3 in their engine, and they rebuked it, and the motor started running very smooth, and all of this kind of business, and they are reprehensible. That is pathetically weak, Christianity. Pathetically weak. Well, anyway, God's not treating you as a child or as a special child. He's treating you as an adult. He doesn't utilize things with you today like that. In fact, if that is being utilized, the special days, the special places, the special food, special buildings, this isn't a special building. I mean, you could put anything in here. We make the building special. The building doesn't make us. Some of these places you walk into, it's like, oh, I just walked in there and it was just like I was struck by the holiness of it all. Oh, crap. That's just pathetic. But if those things are being utilized, you're to understand and appreciate very clearly those are not of God. They're of men. They're counterfeits and fakes. And they're dishonoring to your Heavenly Father when they're trying to operate as children when He has adopted them as adults. And you can do a lot of work on this on your own as well. Well, the last one, of course, is freedom from the governorship and limited decision-making. All three of them really go to the tutor and governor issue. This last one really goes to the governor issue a lot. Because far from being praiseworthy, and I'm just going to mention this because we're right up against time, being under the system of governors under the law, your life was a life of absolute slavery and bondage to always having someone else make your decisions for you. And you can go back and read throughout God's program with Israel. After the law was brought in on them, and they stupidly put themselves under the law, you find places where the average Israelite, to use this illustration we've been using tonight, he had to go through the judges system, the Sanhedrin, the priesthood, the high priest, just to ascertain God's will in a particular matter. And as you look at that and realize that the average Israelite didn't have any opportunity or privilege to operate outside of that system, a system that was part of the childhood treatment, and really of all the things that set sonship apart from childhood, this is the one. This is what shines the brightest. That you, or at least it should shine the brightest in your thinking, that you now have the freedom from any governor to try and determine my decisions, to make my decisions for me. An adult does not want someone coming up and making their decisions for them. Or a normal adult, a godly adult. We're going to have to preface everything now. But all we're doing here is just touching on that, and we could go back even to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and we could look at how that checkpoint was a place in which all of that really came out. When you presented your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And it was your reasonable service. It wasn't your commanded servants or demanded service. It's your reasonable service. And the mechanics that follow that ye may prove, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is your privilege as a son. Notice, by the way, remember, that passage does not say, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and go and ask the pastor what God wants you to do. Go ask him. Isn't he a man of God? Isn't he a man of the cloth? There again, that's a law expression. I did a wedding just recently where the bird who performed the dumb thing, he had to put his robe on, wore a robe. And I was like, I'm not wearing a robe. I don't do that. His holy vestment. He looked like a girl. But you know it says that ye may prove. And that's, again, that's the pastor's job, to make sure that he is being a father and not a tutor and governor to those in his charge. And he's got to ward that off. And there's been times even here where somebody will ask me something, and now you've gotten so used to it that you don't ask, because you know, well, he's just going to say, I'm not going to be your tutor and governor. And that's right, I'm not. I'm not going to be your tutor and governor. If you think it's hard on you, you ain't seen nothing until you've gone through that with Keith Blades. And I went through that for over 9 years, almost 10 years, where I almost wanted to call him up and suck my thumb and have a pacifier in my mouth and go, wah, 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 tell me. And he'd say, I'm not telling you. You work it out on your own. Read it. And how often he'd do that? Read it. I have read it. Read it again. And read it again. And read it again. And read it again. Anyway, that's one of the grand privileges of being an adult son: freedom from governorship and limited decision making. Well, I just wanted to touch on Romans 14 and kind of bring this to a close by kind of seeing it in view of Romans 14 and the issue of godly equity now, and why this was really important for us to have a good grasp of our liberty, so that when it comes to what our Father is going to begin teaching us, we can almost come along and say, you know, by not doing that, I realize that my Father's teaching me to not be this person's tutor. Or by not doing this, to not be his governor. And that's a very important issue. As I said, this is the first time the issue of the judgment seat of Christ comes up. And I told you on Sunday that there's going to be some carrots we're going to dangle in front of you to show you where this is going. Because what you're dealing with is your Heavenly Father's own inheritance. He has a particular inheritance in the saints, and there is a particular kind of glory that can be His due to some of these things. And if you destroy that work, I'm telling you, one of the most incredibly powerful statements that you've got in this entire section is when he says, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And added to that, he comes along and he says, for meat destroy not the work of God. That should shake you to your foundation. That you could do something in equity, in connection with a weaker brother, that could destroy the work of God. Notice that doesn't say the work of God in him. There's a particular work of God. The personal issue is the first one. The second one is an issue of God's own work. And when God works with something and is working on something, he gets something enormous out of it. So that's why there's a premium put on this. And I hope that you're just looking at this with bated breath saying, I don't know what all's here, but there's got to be something really big here. And there is something really big here. That's why I'm trying to get all of the tools in our hands so that we can go to work on it. And we'll do that and begin that Sunday morning if it doesn't. You know, I'm not going to say if God's willing and the creek don't rise. And you can rebuke that storm all you want, but it's going to come. But I'm sure somebody would say, well, if it got diverted, it was because who knows what. Somebody prayed, somebody bled, prayed sweat drops of blood. But if the storm doesn't hit, we'll be here on Sunday. If it does, be ready for your call, and we'll try and let people know. Hopefully it won't be one of those borderline cases, but oftentimes it is. And there can be an enormous difference between southern Wake County and northern Wake County. For those of you who haven't gone through some of these things much, there can be a huge difference. Where Cecil lives and I live, there can be a big difference either way. Sometimes worse in his area and sometimes worse in mine. Wake County is a big county. So we'll just see what it brings. All right, any questions or comments? All right, let's...